Let's open up our Bibles now to the Old Testament, book of Numbers, chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24 this evening. And what a good prayer that was. Lord, we want to know you. It's our desire. And so, Father, speak to us now from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. After 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, the nation of Israel was now ready and prepared to go into the promised land. And along the way, they encountered resistance from their enemies. Moses had attempted diplomacy, but it was unsuccessful. The surrounding nations were determined to engage in warfare with Israel. But with the Lord's help, Israel defeated their enemies. They were victorious. Now they were temporarily stopped in the plains of Moab. And the king of Moab knew he was no match for Israel. They had just defeated two powerful kings. And so rather than attempt to fight against them, he called upon a false prophet whose name was Balaam. And Balaam was called upon to come and curse God's people. And altars were constructed and sacrifices were offered. And then Balaam attempted to curse the people of the Lord. Yet each time he stood to curse God's people, he ended up blessing them. And that brings us to chapter 24, where we are in the middle of the blessings upon God's people. And it says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, that he did not go out as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but instead he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him." Which is very interesting, because you realize Balaam wasn't a believer necessarily, and yet the Spirit of God came upon him. God can speak through anybody, even someone like Balaam. And so now Balaam is about to pronounce this blessing. And as he looks at God's people in verse 3, it says, "He took up his oracle and he said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling, O Israel. It's like the valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." As Balaam opens his mouth, God puts these words into his mouth, and he begins to bless them, talks about the strength of Israel, the power that they will have to overcome and crush their enemies that would stand before them, talks about the kings that will come from them, this monarchy that's going to be developed. Ultimately, it's going to lead to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he pronounces that whoever blesses Israel, that God promises to bless them, and whoever curses Israel, that God will curse. They were a blessed people. And in verse 10, in light of this prophecy, now Balak's anger, that is the king of Moab, was aroused against Balaam. He struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor." So Balaam said to Balak, "Didn't I also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, 'If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed, I'm going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days.'" King Balak realized that all this money that he put up front and the sending of Balaam to come and curse his to curse God's people, it was unsuccessful. The plans of the enemy came to nothing ultimately. God defended his people. God stepped in and intervened. God protected them. The enemy came in like a flood, and the Lord raised up a standard against their adversary. The battle was the Lord. He would not allow his people to be cursed. Instead, he would turn the curse of the enemy into a blessing. And now Balaam begins to prophesy yet again. And the prophecies get broader and more wonderful as he speaks. It says here, so he took up this oracle and he said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High. He sees visions of the Almighty. He falls down with eyes wide open. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. As he begins to prophesy, he sees something in the future. He refers to it as a star that's going to come out of Jacob and a scepter is going to rise out of Israel. Folks, this is a reference, a messianic prophecy from the lips of Balaam concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would come from Israel. In Revelation chapter 22, Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Here is a reference to Jesus here in the Old Testament. When you read through the Old Testament, in the volume of the book, it's written concerning him. And even through Balaam, we find the prophecy concerning the coming Messiah that would rise from the nation of Israel. And verse 18, Edom shall be a possession. Seir also his enemies shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. And then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle. Amalek was the first among the nations. He shall be last until he perishes. And then he looks at the Kenites and took up an oracle against them and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? He's basically looking at every direction of the enemies that were all around Israel. And he's saying, you're going to be crushed and you're going to be crushed and your kingdom's going to come to nothing and your kingdom's going to come to nothing in light of this kingdom that will one day come. And then he took up his oracle, verse 23, and he said, alas, who shall live when God does this? Ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus. They shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose, departed, and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now, although Balaam was unable to curse God's people, we come to find out from other passages in Scripture that Balaam actually counseled Balak how to corrupt God's people. He was unable to curse them because they were blessed, but he did give counsel as to how they could be corrupted. And the way that they could be corrupted is if they would compromise. And so he instructed the king of Moab, here's what you do. You send the women down into the camp. You invite the men to worship with the women. And they worship the god of Baal, this god who was over the crops, this god who was connected to fertility. And they worshiped this god in the most pagan and idolatrous and sexually immoral ways. And so Balak listened to the counsel of Balaam. And he sent his women down into the camp. And we find out what happened here in this place. It says in verse 1 of chapter 25, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. You think, how could this happen after 40 years? I mean, you're right on the edge of the promised land. Really? Are you going to do this again? This is the same thing that happened at Mount Sinai. Right after they had come out, you remember, they had just come out of the bondage of Egypt, the first generation. They're there at the mountain. Moses goes up to get the law. They make a calf. They start dancing around it. They start worshiping this way. And so many of them were wiped out that day. This is another generation repeating the exact same mistake. And as they're there gathered around, it says that they began to commit harlotry. And the Lord looked and classified a person leaving their relationship with the Lord, going into idolatry, because Israel was seen as the bride of the Lord. In one sense, they were committing harlotry. They were going out on the Lord by being with idols. And so he calls it spiritual harlotry. Another place he calls it spiritual adultery. And as they engaged in this, it says in verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate, and they bowed down to their gods. And Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against the people. It's interesting. It says a couple words that stood out to me when I read this. First of all, it said they remained in the acacia grove in verse 1. I thought to myself, you know what? That's probably a place they shouldn't have stayed very long. They should have kept moving. But it says they remained there for some time. How long? We don't know exactly, but they were remaining there. And then while they were there, they received an invitation from the people of Moab. And this was an invitation that should not have been accepted. This was an invitation that should have been refused. I'm sorry, we cannot come to that feast. We know what that's about. We're not going to do that. And yet, when they received the invitation, rather than refuse it, they accepted it. It was a temptation. And rather than resist the temptation, they actually embraced it. And it's always a danger. Listen, every single one of us faces temptation to some degree, but it's what we do with it. Rather than resist it, they entertained the idea, they pursued it, and then they got involved. And before you know it, now they're bowing down. They're doing things they never thought they would do. Things that God hadn't commanded them to do because they put themselves in that place and they did not resist. And here they are falling down before these false gods. And the anger of the Lord is aroused. And we find out what happens after this. It says in verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people, hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Take the leaders. They're responsible. Take the leaders. These are the people that led these people into this. You take them, and they were the ones who ended up being judged as a result. But it didn't stop there. You see that sin led to death. The leadership is confronted in verse 5. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill these men who joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the people, they're seeing what's happening. They're seeing that so many of the congregation are sinning, and they go to the door of the tabernacle and they're broken. They're weeping in with tears of repentance. And some of the people have become so brazen in their sin. One man who's mentioned here, he brings one of the Midianite prostitutes with him. Walks right by the tabernacle. What's going on, guys? Goes into his tent right in front of them as they're weeping over the sin that's affecting the entire congregation. He has no thought about it. He just takes the gal with him. See you guys later. Right on. Goes into his tent while they're weeping. And while this is happening, there is a plague that is spreading throughout the entire congregation as a result of sin. And one man decides to stand up. His name's Phinehas. And Phinehas, it says concerning him, notice what he does. As he observes this man leaving, walking away in brazen sin, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose from the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man who went into his tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, and the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. That's radical. Here they're at the very border. They've just come through all of this, and now they're going backwards. And because they engaged in sin, it brought death. That's really what you can glean from this. It brought death. And there was only one way to deal with the flesh, and that was to put it to death. The flesh has to be crucified. This was the flesh. And sin was causing all of this in the midst of the people. And so one man took a javelin and just dealt with it. It's a pretty radical picture, isn't it? And when he dealt with the sin, everything changed. In the New Testament, you remember Jesus gave us some strong words concerning how to deal with sin. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go through life missing an arm than to perish in hell. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He wasn't saying to do this physically, but it was basically saying deal drastically with sin. Don't entertain it. Don't engage in it. Don't allow it to be part of your life. Deal with it drastically so that it won't deal with you drastically, because it will. And see that this just started. It was just progressive. They received the invitation. They went that way. And then it led from one thing to the next. And before you know it, death was passing through the whole camp. Their sin affected everybody. And so they had to deal with it. And then as a result, the curse stopped. You know, I think of sin that had affected all of humanity. And there was one man who came and was pierced in his hands, pierced in his feet. And a javelin was thrust through his side, the Bible says. And blood and water came out. Jesus died in our place so that the curse and death could come to an end. He dealt drastically with sin by sacrificing his own life for us, taking our place. As you go on, the Lord then spoke and pronounced a blessing over Phinehas. It says in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and on his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So here, because he was willing to make a stand, because he was willing to deal with the problem, God honored him and God blessed him and gave him his priesthood continually as a result. When you look at what happened here at Baal Peor, you realize that the devil just always looks for a way in. If he can't confront you in combat, as it was in this case, then he'll look for some other subtle way to draw you away, to lead you in temptation, to get you to compromise. But you realize from a story like this that it's not worth it. It's not worth it to engage in that, to be involved in that. Because again, sin always leads to death. Well, when you come to chapter 26, what we have here is a second census that is taken of the people. We read the first census in the very beginning of the book where the first generation was numbered, how many people were able to go to war, what kind of army they would have. And now this is after 40 years, another census is taking place. And there were two purposes in mind when they took the census. Again, the first thing was they needed to know how many soldiers were available to fight when they would go into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And the second purpose of the census here was to get an idea of how much land each tribe would need when they settled down. How big was this tribe? How small was that tribe? That would determine how much land they were allotted, what kind of inheritance they would have. And so they began to number off the people. And when you look at the numbers in comparison from the first census, which had 603,550 people available, that's in chapter 1 of Numbers, where the second census, you could do the numbers, and it's 700,730 people, there's a slight decrease. So when you put all the numbers together, when you consider that every man who had died during the previous 38 years and have now been replaced, it's 1,820 men is total what they lost when you go from the first census to the second census overall, which is significant for 38 years. The available soldiers dropped in number in the tribes of Gad and Simeon and Reuben, with the tribe of Simeon showing the biggest drop from 59,300 to 22,000. And these tribes camped together on the south side of the tabernacle. Maybe they weren't a good influence on one another, but we also know that Dathan and Abiram, you remember, belonged to the tribe of Reuben. They were part of Korah's rebellion, and they lost a lot of people. They got swallowed up, you remember, as a result of rebelling. So their numbers dropped significantly. So you can read through all of these and do the numbers and pronounce the names if you so desire. But when you come to verse 51 of this chapter, it says, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of the names. To a large tribe, you should give a larger inheritance. To a small tribe, you should give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. So this was the purpose now of the second census. When you come to chapter 27, there are some circumstances that had come up that were a result of those who had passed away in the wilderness. There was, as we'll see here in a moment, that the Lord shows no partiality between men and women. I want you to see this in chapter 27. It says here, then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, and their names are listed there. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle and meeting. They said, our father died in the wilderness, but he wasn't in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses brought the case before the Lord. Here you have these women who their family had died and he had no sons. He only had daughters. So what do you do now? Do they keep the inheritance within the family or do they disperse their inheritance among other men who may be connected with them? And so they bring the case. This was something they had never experienced before. This was something new that they had not ever gone over. And I love the fact that they brought it to Moses. And what does Moses do with something he doesn't know what to do? He takes it to the Lord and he asks the Lord, what do you want me to do? Are you facing anything right now that you've never faced before? And you say, well, what should I do? I would encourage you to take it to the Lord. And ask him, what do you want me to do, Lord? How do you want me to deal with the situation? You know, this often comes up in raising children. What do I do? I've never faced this before. I don't know what to do. Take it to the Lord and ask him and he'll show you. Maybe it happens with your job situation, or maybe it happens in school, or maybe it happens in the workplace. Lord, this is new territory for me. I've never experienced this before. How do you want me to handle this? And the best thing that we can do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. The Bible says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask of God, and God will give you the wisdom that you need. If you'll seek him, he'll reveal his will to you. If you seek him, he'll give you the plan. He'll show you what to do. If you're willing to wait, and you're willing to obey, and you're willing to listen, he'll show you what you need to do. And maybe that's for you tonight. You just say, Lord, I don't really know what to do. Lord, I have this option, I have that option, I have this thing, I have that thing. What do you want me to do? Lord, show me, and I'll follow you. I'll obey you. Just tell me what to do. And as long as we're willing to follow his lead, he'll direct us. He'll guide us. He promises that. He promises to go before us. And so Moses seeks the Lord. And what does the Lord say? In verse 7, he responds. He said, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. And this would end up being an ordinance throughout the children of Israel for the rest of their days. So God says, they're right. What they said is right. So you give that to them. Isn't it interesting that Moses is still teachable? This is Moses. This is a guy that hung out with God on the mountain. His face was shining, went into the tabernacle, received the Ten Commandments. I mean, this guy had personal conversations with the Lord, and yet he's still teachable. He learned something. I also love the fact that God shows no partiality here. God is not a chauvinistic God. He gave the women an opportunity just like he gave the men. You know, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for all are one in Christ. There's equality in the Lord. Now, granted, we see a movement that is upon us, that is shoving women to the front of every single area of life, and you can just see it happening all around. But you know something? If it wasn't for the gospel, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that really has elevated women to the proper place. Sometimes people don't realize that. Listen, the roles of men and women in the body of Christ are to be complementary of one another. Complementary. Different giftings, different callings, and yet God uses us together for the glory of God. And so we find this here even in the Old Testament, that God listened to what they said, even encouraged Moses and told him that what they said was right, and Moses received it. He was teachable. Now, in verse 12, we come to an important part of this section in Numbers, because here there was a new leader that was to be raised up. In verse 12, it says, now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, You rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Now, you remember that Moses, when the Lord told him to get water a second time for the people, rather than speak to the rock as he was supposed to do, he actually struck the rock more than once until water came out. He misrepresented the Lord. Here the Lord said, you actually rebelled against me. You did it your way, Moses. And because of that, the result of Moses' decision is that he did not get to enter into the promised land. This was a struggle for him. I always feel bad for Moses. I can't help it. I mean, I just think, you know, he eventually made it in. He was there at the transfiguration with Elijah, but that was years later when Jesus came. But here, you think, oh, Lord, I mean, he just blew it one time. One time he rebelled, but he misrepresented the Lord. And so the Lord said, you can't go in. But he did allow him to go up onto this mountain, Biram, which is one of the peaks on Mount Nebo. It's about 10 to 15 miles east of the northern end of the Dead Sea. And he was up there for two purposes. One, he was to see the land that they were going to enter. And the second reason is he was to prepare his successor, the man who would take over for him after he had passed away. Now, I want you to see that even though Moses was not able to enter the land, and you think of the way that the people treated him through the desert, he was still concerned about them. He still had a shepherd's heart for them. It says here, if you look in the very next verse, verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord and he said, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. What a heart this guy Moses has. I mean, you know, we went through Exodus, we went through Numbers, and Moses is saying, you know what I'm really concerned about, Lord? I don't want these people to be like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, please raise up a leader to take these people in and to bring these people through. It reminds me a lot of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus, after the death of John the Baptist, he went into the boat there on the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds, processing probably his grief over the death of his cousin. But the people saw him and they followed him around. And they saw him come to the shore and they all rushed to the shore. And it says that Jesus, and again, this is in the midst of his own pain, his own grief, he saw all the people there. And it says that when he looked at them, that he was moved with compassion for them because he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. And he got out of the boat and he began to minister to their needs in that moment. And here's Moses. I mean, he could have been so disappointed. I can't believe it. You know what? These people don't need a shepherd. Forget you people. You're on your own. I mean, he could have really been upset. But he had such a heart for the people. He said, Lord, please, please bring them a shepherd to take them in. And I want you to see the response. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. Lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, and all the congregation. Now pause there for a moment. Moses, again, almost 120 years of age, asked the Lord to provide a leader, and God had already provided one. You know, if you look back and you look at the life of Joshua, you will see the ways in which God prepared him for this very position that he was given. You see that Joshua was the assistant of Moses. Wherever Moses went, Joshua was there just helping, assisting him. When Moses went into the tabernacle, Joshua was at the tabernacle. When Moses went up onto the mountain, Joshua was at the foot of the mountain. I mean, he was always there. When it was time to go into war, God prepared Joshua. He went into battle. I mean, all of this, probably unbeknownst to Joshua, was part of the process that was preparing him for the calling that God was about to lead him into. But he didn't know that. I mean, 40 years, he was faithful. He went in, he spied out the land, came back with a good report, and then spent the next 40 years with the first generation that died off. Only he and Caleb survived. And now, after all this time, all the battles he faced, all the faithful service that he had rendered, a time of waiting, now he's to be empowered by the Lord, raised up by the Lord to lead the congregation. This was a calling of God upon Joshua's life. And I believe that Joshua's whole life had been about preparing him to fulfill this calling. It's interesting how God prepares us, isn't it? I think so often the preparation of God and what he's doing in our life, we don't even realize that he's doing it. We don't understand how God is using this season, which in turn prepares me for the next, And I'm just kind of following and making my way through. I don't know what God's doing. I'm just trying to stay as close to Jesus as possible. I'm just trying to stay in the word and follow him. But you see, if you look back over your life, you'll be able to see how God was faithful here. And that season, God used uniquely to bring you to right here where you are. And this season that you're in right now, God is using it. He's refining you and he's molding and shaping you and pouring into your life, and things are happening and he's refining you to prepare you for what is next. And ultimately, folks, he's preparing us for heaven. That's ultimately where we're going to end up. And he's weaning us off this world, but as it relates to calling, as it relates to service, as it relates to ministry, as it relates to occupation, whatever it is, and God is just uniquely guiding and directing, and you can look back over your life and you can see the faithful hand of God. And there are times that you're not really sure what it is that God's doing. What, Lord? And you might even ask him that. Lord, just a quick question. What are you doing? And why are you doing it like that? Because I've got some other ways I think would be better for you to do it. And I'd like to list them for you. You know what I'm saying? And yet God's using it. I can look back over my own life. Today, my wife and I celebrate 26 years of marriage. Praise God. Praise the Lord. What a blessing. I mean, it's just an amazing testimony of God's grace. And it gets better. It gets better all the time. It gets better. It's such a blessing. But you know, when you begin and you start out, you think, I don't know what God's doing in our lives. This wasn't part of the plan, but it was part of God's plan. And there have been many seasons that I look back and I think, Lord, I don't get that. And it's not necessarily for me to understand. It's for me to follow. It's for me to trust God. It's for me to rest in him. It's for me to know that he is faithful and he knows what he's doing. And so Joshua being prepared, Joshua being called, and as Moses calls him, the Lord said, I want you to put your hands on this guy. And in a sense, he's saying, this guy, right, he's letting the people know. I think this is a great passage as it relates to transition. In life, in ministry, this is a great model right here. Here he says, lay your hands on him. Present him to the people, and then I want you to stand him before the people. I want you to inaugurate him there. I want you to identify with him. I want you to give him some of your authority and let people see, let them recognize that this is God's plan. And so Joshua stood before him. It's interesting, as Joshua will eventually, when you get to the book of Joshua, you find out how many times the Lord said to him, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Be strong. Over and over and over again. And you get the idea that God only says that to people who are afraid and need to be encouraged. So you realize this is the spokesman for God. Moses had been the spokesman for the Lord, and now Joshua's stepping in like, all right, here we go. Let's take it. You know, and the Lord's saying, be strong and good courage. You're going to take these people into the land. And he had to be reminded repeatedly. And the Lord gave him really, the whole way that he would be successful. He had to stay in the word. He had to be obedient to the Lord. And he had to be of good courage. He had to be strong. And so here's Joshua being prepared, being equipped. And in verse 22, so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua. He set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him. He inaugurated him. Just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Moses did exactly what God told him to do. God said, this is what I want you to do. And he did it. He was obedient. Yeah, he messed up at the waters of Meribah, but he was going to finish strong. And he was going to be obedient to the Lord. When you go into chapter 28 and 29, what you find are the offerings that would be offered up. There was a daily offering. There was a Sabbath offering. There was a monthly offering. There was an offering during the celebrations, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, offering on the Day of Atonement, offering on the Feast of Tabernacles. You pretty much get the idea. These were the offerings that were to be offered. And you can read over them, goats, lambs, rams, and other things. And these are important. But I want to draw your attention to is there was a sacrifice that was to be offered up to the Lord. Daily, there was a sacrifice. Weekly, monthly, certain time, there were just sacrifices that were to be offered. God had prescribed these for his people. These were the offerings that they were to present to the Lord. And today we don't so much present offerings like they did here in this sense. But we do present offerings in another way. The Bible talks about the sacrifice of praise that we offer up to the Lord. An act of worship, whether it be in song or in service. It's a sacrifice of praise. Lord, this is my offering to you. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that as opposed to presenting these kinds of offerings, that we are to present ourselves. We're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. I present, the Bible says, my members as instruments of righteousness to the Lord. I present myself as a sacrifice to God. I present my praise. I present myself. I present my resources. I present all that I am as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And Paul said in writing to the Romans, this is a reasonable service for the child of God. He presented himself as our sacrifice. So the natural response should be the proper response. The reasonable response should be, I present myself to you. That's something I'd need to do daily. Lord, today, I am yours. Lord, you purchased me. You bought me. Lord, I belong to you. So today I offer myself as a sacrifice to you. Lord, use my life in the way that you desire. I'm yours, God. Do you say that to him daily? Not just daily, but monthly, weekly. Lord, this week, my life is yours. Lord, my plans, my purposes, my agenda, I lay these at the foot of the cross and I say, have your way, God, with me. Monthly, Lord, this month, Lord, whatever it looks like, Lord, this is your month. This celebration, this thing, that thing, Lord, I want you included in all of it. This is how you're to live. This is how we're to live as believers, offering ourselves to the Lord. Some people are unwilling to offer themselves to the Lord. Lord, I'll offer you this part of me, but the rest is mine, okay? As if we could compartmentalize our relationship with God. Lord, there's this much of me you can have, and the rest is I'll just keep for myself. No, no, no. The whole thing about the sacrifice, when it was offered up, it was consumed, the whole thing. Just, and you know what's interesting? When the sacrifice was consumed, it says that it was like a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord, and it pleased him. I want my life to be that way. But let my life be like a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice of praise, offering what I am to you. I'm yours. Have you said that to the Lord? I'm yours, Lord. It's a surrender. In chapter 30, and here's where we'll conclude tonight, there was a law concerning vows that were to be made. And again, you can go through this entire thing, and I'm paraphrasing so much of it, but I'll give you the overall bottom line of what's being mentioned here in chapter 30. In verse 1, it says, Moses spoke to the children of Israel saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, as you go on in this chapter, it'll talk about if a woman makes a vow, she can be overridden by her husband, or if a daughter makes a vow, the father can step in if it's an irrational vow, and he can, you know, somehow, you know, stand in the gap for them. And there's different situations that would come up. But the bottom line here is the Lord says, if a man makes a vow, if a guy gives you his word, then he needs to keep his word. Really what it's saying is you need to be a person of your word. You need to be a person of integrity. Today, you have to have contracts that are stacked this high, you know, triple duplicate and over again, just to make sure that you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And if you don't, based on paragraph 150, we'll be able to take you to court and sue you because you're not a person of your word. But if you're a person of your word, you just say it. But do you do what you say? The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you say you're going to do it, do it. If you're not going to do it, then don't say it. How many of us have ever said, I'm going to do it, and then we didn't? We all have done that. That's hypocrisy. We want to be people of our word. We want to be people of integrity. We want to know that if we say something to somebody, that they can count on us, that we're actually going to do it. And if we're not going to do it, then we shouldn't say it. It's being careful, have your yes be yes and your no be no. You know, the Pharisees were great at saying something and swearing by the temple. I swear by the temple, I'll do it. But then if you tried to call them on a particular vow, they'd say, well, listen, I didn't swear by the gold in the temple, so it's not a big deal. Now, if we would have swore by the gold in the temple, now that would have been, you could have held me to my word. They found loopholes about basically ways not to keep your word. It's like saying, yeah, I'll do what you want me to do, but I have my fingers crossed and my arms crossed, so I don't have to do it. That's just silly. Be a person of your word is what it says. I think that's important, to be people of integrity. To be honest with people, to be truthful, to speak the truth in love, the Bible says. But if we're going to make a vow, if we're going to make a commitment, then we live accordingly. And that's important. Father, this evening, we pray that you would help us to be people of our word. And Lord, as we close tonight, I just sense that you want us to pause and you want us to pray. And so, Lord, we're going to do that tonight.